Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, we are following the account of the opposition, the persecution, I guess is a better word, that fell upon Stephen, one of the first deacons of the early church. Sometimes being a deacon means a whole lot more in the way of trial and difficulty and sacrifice than what many deacons in our churches experience today. And so we saw how that Stephen's remarkable ministry, not only within the church, but also outside the church, in the community, in the city, preaching in the various synagogues around the city, aroused vehement opposition. It started with the leaders of the Hellenist synagogue. It continued with hired rabble-rousers. It intensified with the fickle populace that was all too easily stirred up by these men who had been hired for that very purpose. And this opposition was sealed by the religious leaders. We read in verse 12, "And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council." They came upon him. They rushed at him and seized him. They caught him. This is mob action that we're talking about. They rushed upon him and grabbed him and dragged him before the Sanhedrin. And that brings us, therefore, to the account of Stephen's incredible trial. We read, "They brought him to the council," in verse 12. "They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" The trial of Stephen is in many ways similar to the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose was certainly the same, to silence a truth speaker, someone who was telling the truth, to shut them up, to put to death a witness to the truth of God. They used many of the same tactics. They employed false witnesses, both at the trial of Christ and at the trial of Stephen. They also employed the tactic of resting the words of the person that was accused, in the first case Christ, and in the second case Stephen, and twisting them to mean something that they never meant, to turn them into some kind of libelous words that were worthy of criminal punishment. And both Christ and Stephen manifested the same meekness and patience even unto death. And therefore, Stephen earned the righteous martyr's crown. What a blessed servant of the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to take persecution in such a calm and godly manner. Would that all of us would have that same spirit within us. The location of Stephen's trial was the council chambers of the Sanhedrin, probably in one of the chambers of the temple called Gazeth. It was actually outlawed by the Romans that they meet there, but it was overlooked on most occasions because the Romans were not interested in stirring up unnecessary hatred and hostility by the Jews. And so if the Jews would just keep a lid on open sedition and rebellion, the Romans often would allow things to go on which were technically illegal. And so the trial was held, wherever it was, probably in one of the chambers of that great temple, Herod's vast temple, built to be one of the wonders of the world, actually. Elaborate and grand on a grand scale, both of size and of magnificence, luxury, beauty, that is beyond our comprehension. And it was a commodious place, and it had many, many different rooms and sections, and one of these was the place where the Sanhedrin, this council of 70 elders, met. And so they convened to have a trial, and they brought false witnesses to charge Stephen, even as Caiaphas brought in false witnesses to charge Jesus Christ. And we see once again the illustration of this sad truth that men who refuse to believe the truth of God are inclined to believe a lie. In fact, they prefer to believe a lie. I think we see many evidences of that in our day. I keep saying this from time to time, and I will repeat it again. I'm convinced that the evolutionary philosophy, the evolutionary monopoly, almost monopoly, that has taken its hold upon our government educational system today is a good example of this. A river rises no higher than its source. Only in the theory of evolution do we have effects without causes. Only in evolution do we have life that is born out of nowhere without explanation. Only in evolution do we have a purpose and plan and evidence of great intelligence, but without intelligence and design. In other words, it's preposterous, and yet the whole world seemingly believes and defends evolution and rejects and persecutes anyone who would say otherwise. Scorn is heaped upon those scientists, and there are many scientists, but many of them, of course, are very quiet. Their careers are very much in jeopardy. We continually hear on a regular basis scientists who are drummed out of their teaching positions or out of their employment because they dare to say that they believe the facts don't support evolution. That evolution is a theory that does not line up with the facts. There are too many facts that contradict it. There are too many facts that make it impossible. And yet that is not believed. It is not popular. It is not the prevailing opinion. And therefore, men will reject truth and believe a lie. We see examples of it over and over again, and that's just one area. That's just the way it is in this world. Remember, who is the God of this world? Satan. And who is he? He is a liar and the father of lies. That's what Jesus said to the religious leaders in his day when he was alive, and it's these same religious leaders who are convening the trial of Stephen in Acts chapter 6. And Jesus said to them, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and a liar, and cannot speak the truth, for he is a liar and the father of it." And he is busy sowing deception. And people who will not embrace the truth which God has given to them are so easily deceived by a lie, they want to believe a lie in many cases rather than the truth. And embracing a lie in the place of the truth, they soon get to the place where they are no longer able to recognize the truth. It dulls their understanding. It dulls their intellect. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Fools with PhDs, in many cases. And so they brought these false charges against Stephen. Half-truths, actually, but a half-truth is a whole lie when it's deliberately concocted for the purpose of deception, and that's exactly what happened here. And so here is what they said. The false witnesses, verse 13, said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. These are the general charges. He is speaking against the holy place, that means the temple, and against the law, that is the law of Moses. Well, there's no evidence that Stephen had said anything in opposition to the temple. Remember, the evidence is that the people of God were continuing to worship in the temple. Many Christians in our day might be inclined to criticize them for that. How can you do that? That temple is apostate. That religion is dead. This is no longer the way to worship God. Christ has died on the cross. There's no more offering for sin. Christ is the final offering. Here they are in the temple continuing to make offerings, animal sacrifices every morning, every evening. This worship is going on as if Christ had never come and died, as if the temple veil had never been rent in twain from top to bottom. I mean, all the evidence is that this religion is dead. It no longer has God's approval, no longer has God's sanction. It is anathema to God. It has Ichabod written all over it. Why would you continue to worship at the temple? But they did. Often gathering in the temple for their own meetings on Solomon's porch. Going up to the temple to pray, as Peter and John did on a regular basis. We find them there at the time when they healed the lame man who was at the gate beautiful. Why did they continue to do this? Well, I don't know all the answers to that question, but I suppose one of them is so that they could, by their own actions, demonstrate the lie of false charges like this that were raised against Stephen. Not only was he not speaking against the temple, he probably continued to worship in the temple. Now, he didn't do that instead of assembling with the saints to worship God with the people of God. Of course not. But these early Jewish Christians in Jerusalem continued to honor the institution which, remember, God himself had ordained. God had instituted that temple. God had instituted that temple worship. And it would be up to God to eliminate it in his time. And of course, he did in his time. In 70 AD, his judgment came crashing down upon it. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed the priesthood. He destroyed the sacrifices. No more sacrifices have been made from that day until this. The sons of Abraham are back in their land, but there's no more sacrifice. The Temple Mount is there, but there is no temple. Will sacrifices be resumed again? Possibly. Possibly so. Some would say certainly so. Possibly so. I do not know. But the fact of the matter is, for nearly 2,000 years, there has not been one animal sacrifice. For nearly 2,000 years, there has been no temple, because God destroyed it in his time. And apparently, the Christians said, we will continue to show reverence and honor and respect to this temple which God has ordained until such time as God makes it plain that he doesn't want anyone to worship there again. I suppose that's true. But they said, he is speaking against the holy place, that is the temple, and against the law, that is the law of Moses. And he is saying that Jesus will destroy this temple, that he would change the customs of Moses. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, that is the temple, and change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. Well, we don't know exactly what Stephen said. But of course, if he's preaching the gospel, he is in essence saying the purpose for the temple is over. If he's preaching the gospel, he is in essence saying the first covenant, the old covenant, the one made with Moses, is over. A new covenant has been inaugurated, which supersedes, which replaces the Mosaic covenant. And so, the witnesses are partially correct. After all, Christ himself did foretell the destruction of the temple. That's called the Olivet Discourse. You'll find it in the Gospel of Matthew and elsewhere. The Olivet Discourse, the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Luke, for that matter. And Stephen may have been saying nothing else but, or nothing more than, what Christ himself said. Remember, the disciples of Christ, they were climbing the Mount of Olives, and they looked back. The Mount of Olives is across the Kidron Valley and up the hill to the Mount of Olives and to the east side of Jerusalem. And they looked back, and apparently the sun was shining off that beautiful, magnificent temple. It was just astounding, as I say, was intended to be recognized as one of the seven wonders of the world. Herod wanted to build a memorial to himself and to his greatness. It was still in construction. The Jews said 46 years has this temple been in construction, and it wasn't done yet. And you say that destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again? They were incredulous when Christ spoke that, but of course the Bible makes it clear he wasn't speaking about the temple of Herod, he was talking about the temple of his body. You destroy this temple, meaning my body, crucify me, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. I am the true temple. The temple is the place that God has designated for men to worship God. The temple is the place where God has designated for men to draw near to God, to be able to come into the presence of God. Well, I tell you, now that I'm here, I am the place where men draw near to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the one that men worship. I am the true temple of God. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So, of course, Stephen may have indeed been saying something like this. I don't know exactly what he was saying, but after all, he was proving to them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, foretold by the Old Testament prophets, that also foretold the destruction of the customs of Moses and the temple. Read about it in Jeremiah 26:12-16 and Daniel 9:26. Jesus himself taught the end of temple worship. Remember the words of Christ in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well in Samaria. He said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when they that worship the Father shall worship him in spirit and in truth." That was an answer to the question about where's the right place to worship God. You Jews say that you should worship God in Jerusalem. Our fathers say that we should worship God in Mount Gerizim, which is correct. Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But the hour is coming. He said, in essence, up until now, the Jews have been correct. Your worship on Mount Gerizim is not authorized worship. Worship in the temple of Jerusalem is authorized worship, but the hour is coming, and now is. It's right on us. When the temple will no longer be the place of worship. When they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth, not in ceremony and in ritual, not in physical location, not at the temple, but at the feet of Jesus. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, said Jesus, I'm in the midst of them. We gather together with the people of God. We assemble in the name of Jesus Christ. We gather around the revelation of God, the Word of God, and we worship God in spirit and in truth in this way. And so, what they charged Stephen with was no doubt partially true. I don't think he'd been railing against the temple. I don't think he was railing against the law of Moses. I don't think he was denigrating the temple or the law of Moses. But, of course, if he was preaching the gospel and showing from the Scriptures that the promised Messiah was Jesus and that he's come and he has fulfilled the purpose for the first covenant and for the Mosaic law, and that has now all been fulfilled in Christ and a new covenant has been inaugurated, then, of course, the implications are pretty clear. You don't have to say the temple's purpose is over. The purpose of the Mosaic law is over and done. You don't even have to say it. The implication is pretty clear. And so the charges were partly true, partly false. He wasn't speaking blasphemous words against his holy place in the law. He certainly wasn't speaking scurrilous words. He wasn't denigrating them. He was honoring them. Of course he was honoring them. No reason to tear it down. Nothing wrong with the temple as God instituted it. Nothing wrong with the law of Moses as God instituted it. The law is holy and just and good. And I'm sure Stephen testified to that. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Well, of course, that's what they charged Jesus with, saying that he would destroy the place and change the customs of Moses delivered to us. Well, of course, there's some truth in that. And Stephen just was telling the truth, and they didn't like the truth. And so they were going to stone him eventually. We'll get to it at the end of chapter 7. We're only in chapter 6 now. But they were going to stone him for telling the truth, but they weren't going to stop the destruction of Jerusalem from happening. When God's time came in 70 A.D., the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed the temple, and destroying the messenger who warned about God's judgment upon the temple isn't going to keep God's judgment from falling. In fact, it may hasten the day when that judgment will fall. Yes, you may eliminate in one way or another those who offend you by speaking the truth that you don't want to hear, but you won't change the truth of God's word thereby. You can turn me off. You can click off the radio. I'm not going to listen to that Greg Barkman. I don't like what he has to say. But if what I have to say is the word of God, it's going to come true. It is true. It's going to come to pass. It is the truth of God. You will have to face it now or later. How much better to face it now? And so they brought the charges. And then we read incredibly in verse 15, "And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel." His face began to shine, demonstrating divine presence. Who was God pleased with? The religious leaders who thought that they were the defenders and propagators of truth? Or Stephen, the one that they were charging with telling lies and blaspheming against the truth? Well, this demonstration of God told you who was right and who was wrong. Stephen was right and they were wrong. Stephen was God's men. They were not God's people. Like an angel, angels who come straight from the presence of the Lord often have this shining brightness about them. Jesus, when he was transfigured upon the Mount of Transfiguration, had this glowing, shining glory of God about him because his deity was shining through his humanity. Moses, when he came down from the mount in the presence of God, had such a glow on his face that the children of Israel could not stand to look at his face. And now Stephen, in this trial before the Sanhedrin, is demonstrating this nearness to God, that he is in the very presence of God. But I thought he was in the presence of the Sanhedrin. Ah, but he was in the presence of God. He had been drawn very close to God. When God's child is in God's will, doing God's work, God himself will draw near and personally escort him through his trials. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." What a promise. What a Savior. What a reason for living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friend, whoever you are, why would you live another day without Jesus Christ? Oh, dear believer, why would you walk another step in unsurrendered sin to the known will of Jesus Christ? Why would you want to live that way when you can live walking in the light and having the presence and the blessing and the nearness of God in your soul? "When through fiery pathways," or trials rather, "thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. That's what Stephen was experiencing now. Have you learned it by now that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be tried? Will face difficulties? Will face trials? Sometimes the most severe kind possible. We should expect that. We should prepare for it. We should not think it strange. Concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you, said Peter. Why would you think that's strange? Christ has told us again and again and again and again, this is the norm. This is what to expect. In fact, the more effective you are in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the more severe your trials are likely to be. Some would have us believe that the more obedient we are, the more believing we are, the more pleasing we are to the Lord, the more we will avoid trials, that trials are only for the weak in faith, the unbelieving, the disobedient. If you have a trial, there must be something wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. Was any Christian more effective for Christ than Stephen? Was any Christian more pleasing to the Lord than Stephen? Here's the evidence of it everywhere. The shining, shining face is God's blessing and presence, His visible approval upon the life of Stephen. And yet he is being sorely tried, and shall even yet be more sorely tried. In fact, what you ought to think is, if you are not experiencing trials for Christ's sake, you ought to wonder, am I even God's true child? Or if I am, is my life in any way pleasing to Him? Or is it making any impact at all for the kingdom of Christ? Because if it is, you're going to be tried. If it is, Satan is going to come at you. If it is, you are going to experience fiery trials by the permission, yea, the design of God Himself. And when you are tried, therefore, dear Christian friend, draw close to Christ, not away from Him. That's not the time to draw away, that's the time to draw nigh. Trust His promises, draw strength from His presence. He will be near you. He promises to be. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He promises that. His presence will sustain you. He will give you peace and joy. And if I'm talking to someone who is outside of Christ, who has never truly embraced Christ, has never truly cast yourself upon Him, acknowledging your need of a Savior, acknowledging your need of cleansing. Oh, dear friends, go to Christ. Go to Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Go to Him for cleansing and pardon. Avail yourself of His mercy and receive that which only He, and He is a gracious and merciful Savior, that which only He can give. Until next week at this same time, Lord willing, I'll be with you again. Please join me. Good day. May God give you His eternal peace. Amen.